Tonight is going to be the sixth in a series of sermons in which we've been focusing on a few verses from the fourth chapter of Ephesians. The first three verses of that chapter four, a letter that Paul wrote many, many years ago, have been our subject matter for the last 5 weeks and will continue to be tonight and for two more weeks. Go ahead and direct your attention, if you would, toward verse 1. I'll read, follow along. And this is what Paul writes to this community of people in that place called Ephesus. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The Greek words there, which are translated into English as lead a life worthy, are walk in such a way that your walk measures up to. And then Paul goes on to say, the calling to which you have been called. The first night, I made it as plain as I could, that what he means by that is that as a community of people, the recipients of this letter must walk through life in such a way that when people who don't know who Jesus is look at them, what they see is reliable testimony as to who he is. Think for a moment how many times people who don't know anything about Jesus, how many times they look at the church in its failures, and they get wrong information about who God is. Paul here is telling this community that they must make every effort to walk in such a way that they are worthy of the calling, that their walk represents truth about Jesus. And he tells them how to do this in simple words like these. With all humility. That means not always thinking about themselves and trying to make themselves look good, but considering what other people need and what they desire and what they need to be made whole. And not always trying to get all the praise for themselves. With all gentleness. We learned 3 weeks back about gentleness as friendliness that is not always after its own way, but listens to God and follows Him. With patience. The community that is worthy of God's calling is a community of people who are patient. They're patient with the failures of other people. They're patient with their own mistakes. They're patient when God doesn't show them exactly what's next. They're people who have learned to wait and trust God. Bearing with one another in love. Last week we talked about how the community is always going to have people who are in a one way or another unbearable. But that the community that is walking worthily of its call is one that chooses to bear with people who are difficult. And I said last week that's all of us. Tonight we come to the next short phrase here of Paul's. And it is this. In verse 3 he says this. Making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our theme tonight will be unity. I originally thought that I would take that whole phrase in one night. I shared my ideas with a friend and he told me I should make it two sermons. And so tonight I'll do half and then next week the next half. But tonight I want to focus on this idea of unity. Listen, every person desires deep down inside to be united with other people. In some folks, this desire is buried more deeply than others. But in some, it's closer to the surface. But it is something that we all, deep down inside, desire, and there's a reason. And that reason is simply that we were made for unity. We're going to see that clearly by taking a look at the letter of Ephesians in some other areas to see what this unity of the Spirit is. Before we do that, I want to take a look at the world to see the fact that all over, wherever you look, you will see people striving to accomplish unity in one form or another. The way we're going to do this is by looking at Middletown High School North between the years of 1986 and 1990. If you are or were a student at High School North in Middletown, would you raise your hand? Okay. Now, what I'm going to share is from my own experience in those years. It might not be the same as yours because you didn't go to High School North. But I'm sure that whichever high school you went to, there's evidence of the drive that all people have to unite. And we'll see that together by looking briefly at my experience at high school. And we'll also see the way in which people generally try to attain the unity that they're after. All right, you with me? And I have visual aids tonight. Okay? Let me start just with words describing the social life at High School North. As I recall, in those years, there were five major social groups that made up the high school. Number one, the athletes. We called them jocks. Didn't matter which sport they were in, jocks. Number two, the kids who were smart and in the honors classes. These we called nerds or geeks. Number three, the guys who hung out in the bathrooms and smoked were out of the stairwells and had long hair, leather clothes, and studs. We called these guys metalheads, dirtbags, or burnouts. Now, that might sound a little sort of, they clung to this title. They loved it. We also had, in our school, people who dressed in eyesight. These were called preppies, preps, right? You had that too? And then the last group, and there were some others too, some smaller sort of lesser-known groups, the Groovy Ghoulies, the Stagies, a lot of different ones. The kids, I won't get into those. The other group that we had was called the Skaters and Surfers, and this is the group to which I belonged. Is this ringing true for you in your high school experience? Maybe different types. Yes? These are the groups that define the life of High School North. Now, as a member of the skater/surfer group, first of all, I gathered around people who had shared with me similar interests. We skateboarded and we surfed. We all did the same things together. And you'll see, if you think about it, each one of these other groups I define is also gathered around a particular activity. Sports, looking good, getting good grades, smoking, whatever. All right? You got it? That was the first thing that united us. We all had similar interests. Now, our unity did not end there. It also took form in our appearance. That is to say, we all wore the same clothes and we had the same sorts of haircuts. Exhibit A. Not the proper slide. All right, here we go. This is the summertime. In the summertime, we were surfers. This is me. This is my brother, Peter. And this is another friend, Warren. You notice these haircuts. Very similar, right? Now look down here. What do you see here? You know what those are? Jams. Let's see the next slide. Look at this one. Jam, jam, jam. And you'll notice, if you can see, we all stuck our tongues out in the same way also. This is my surfer phase. Let's see the next slide. Here we are with our skateboards. This is me up here. The helmet is covering the haircut that is exactly like all the other guys' haircuts. You'll notice that we all have boards with similar cool, groovy designs on them. We all have these really cool knee pads, and a lot of us have these checkered shoes. Can't really see mine very well. One more picture. This is me, junior year in high school. Okay? You came to church and you got to laugh at the pastor, and that's fine with you. You see that haircut right there? That was a skater haircut. And you see this right here? You can't see it because it's washed out, but you know what kind of shirt this was? Gotcha. Anybody remember those? All the skaters looked the same. There were a few other things that were also unifying. We did the same activities. We looked the same. We also talked the same. In our group, if you really thought someone was cool, you called them brah. What's up, brah? Like that, right? You did not use the word dude. Dude was for the jocks. And if you got caught using it, you could get expelled from the group. Okay? One last thing that made us the same, and it was this. Even when we weren't skateboarding or surfing, we still shared our time together with one another almost exclusively. That meant that when we walked in the halls, we walked beside one another. If we stopped to talk to someone in the halls, it was most likely that it would be someone else who looked like us and talked like us and did the same things as we did. And at lunchtime, our table was for skaters. There was very little mixing between groups. There might be some, maybe between the skaters, we might let a nerd in or vice versa, but there was no mixing between the jocks and the skaters and the surfers. These two groups were like water and oil, and that maintained itself after school. So that on a Friday night, while me and my friends were trying to find a lighted, dry parking lot to skate in, all the jocks were having parties that we would never, ever be invited to. And that's what the life of unity was like in high school. Now, That was the kind of unity we had. Here's how he maintained it. There wasn't anything physical that you could actually look at around our group. But there was, in fact, a boundary that was drawn around the members of this collection. That was something like a wall that we had built. And inside that wall, everybody was the same. And outside the wall were people who were different. And if somebody wanted to cross over the wall, the only way they could get there is if they achieved unity with us through conformity. If they were willing to change their image, if they were willing to change their values and their behaviors and their beliefs, then they could come in. But if they weren't, they weren't allowed to. And it was like that for us, and it was like that for the other groups as well. This is the type of unity we had, and this is the way we achieved it. Now, let me ask you. Some of you are in high school right now, or some of you are not yet in high school. Those of you who are not yet in high school, you'll feel this. Those of you who are in high school, maybe it's a different form of unity making. But do you know what happens when you graduate from high school? This tendency does not go away. It just changes its shape. Some of you are in college. When you get to college, there's a new form of unity that is almost identical. It just has different trappings. You gather around people who are the same major as you. Maybe you pledge a fraternity or a sorority where everybody agrees without saying so to be just the same. Or maybe you live in a special interest dorm like the ones they had at the college where I went to. And then when you graduate college, you get out into the workforce where you'll see, whether you like it or not, that there are subgroups that will begin to divide around the people who are managers and the people who are managed. The people who have economic value of this level to the company and the people who have economic value of this level. And then when you get out into the world outside of the workforce, you'll see that the division among people who are different continues almost everywhere you look. It takes place from one town to another town. It takes place from one school system to another school system. This sort of dividing up is something that we see in states. We see it in political groups, and then the labels that we put on each other because we're either not conservative or not liberal enough. We see it not only between these subdivisions within our own country, but even in the world, nations dividing up against nations and defending themselves with walls and arms against others. You know where else you see this sort of division? In the Christian church. I did a search on denominations in the Christian church on the internet. I was directed toward a site at Gordon Theological Seminary. There I found my way to what was called the World Catalog of Christian Denominations. On this site, it listed 240 different countries in which there are denominations of the Christian church. And in case you don't know, a denomination is a division within the church that defines itself by its particular interests and beliefs and characteristics, and distinguishes itself from other groups which don't believe just the same way, or don't have the same ideas, or don't practice things like communion just like another denomination, or who have their own ideas about baptism and how it should work, who have their own opinions about how many sacraments there are, and which ones are sacraments, and who's allowed to perform them, and who can lead in a church, and who can speak out loud, or who has to be quiet, who can lead in prayer, who can do the benediction. There are, do you know how many denominations are on this catalog? Someone said lots. Does 9,000 sound like a lot? 9,000. The United States, out of all of these countries in the world, has the most, 635. Followed by Britain, which has something like 250-something. That many different groups of people. Now, it's not always this. Before I continue, there are some divisions among churches that I think are good. I think there are many of those groups out there who we would have to say they clearly got it wrong. But in many of these instances, these are groups that have gathered together people who are just like one another in their style, in their beliefs, in their attitudes and their values. And they are seeking unity through conformity, so that what they are really after is the deep sense of security that comes from surrounding people, surrounding yourself with people who are exactly like you are. This is not unity. There's a careful distinction here. There's a difference between what I've described, and again, I want to be clear, not all churches are like this. And there are divisions that make sense. But what I've described there, a group of people gathering together around others for the security that comes from being with people who think just the same, who look just the same, who act just the same, etc. That is not unity. That is something different. It's uniformity. Let me try to illustrate that like this. You see this right here? This is a timepiece. You thought I was going to say a wristwatch, didn't you? I once went shopping to buy, I wasn't really going to buy it, but I went to one of those fancy jewelry stores on Broad Street here to look at a watch just to see like how much a watch costs from one of those really expensive stores. And the salesman was trying to like sort of butter me up, and he saw this watch and he said, "Sir, what kind of timepiece is that?" I said, "It's a Pulsar." This right here is a wristwatch timepiece. And it is, now follow me here, it is a unity. Okay, what I mean is, this one wristwatch, it wraps itself around my wrist, and I look at it, and it tells me what time it is, and it's a unity insofar as it is made, if you look closely at it, it is made of, I don't know, maybe 1,000 pieces. All of these pieces in this wristwatch are brought together in such a way that they're arranged and they depend on one another so that when they're all properly aligned and put together just so, this thing tells me what time it is. And in that regard, all of these pieces of this watch, they exemplify a unity on my wrist. It is absolutely essential for this unity that these components are different from one another. Imagine if you would, instead of 1,000 different parts coming together, I had 1,000 second hands on my wrist. Or 1,000 tiny little screws, all pressed together, all in one spot. That would be uniformity. But it would not be unity. And it would be useless for telling time. You see the difference? Paul addressed the community of people at Ephesus, and what he told them, and this is our subject now, listen, he said to them that they ought to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Paul, the man who wrote this letter, some of you know about his past before he wrote this. If you do, nod like this. Okay, if you don't know anything about Paul, let me tell you this about him. The man who wrote this letter, he was born into a religious system that all the way down to its roots engendered an impulse to divide up from people who were different and separate from those differences. Paul grew up as an Israelite. He grew up as a Jew in the Judaism of the New Testament time. This man, Paul, grew up in a world where there were walls all around people who were different. And these walls were held in place not only by their own desires, but in a sense, they had a word from God, from the God of the Old Testament, no doubt. There was this picture of the importance of being separate, of being holy. Maybe you've heard that word, holy. It means set apart. And Paul, the man who wrote this letter, grew up in such a way that he, at every step of his development as a young man, on into his adulthood, was potently aware of the walls that needed to be held up and kept in place to keep his people, God's people, the Israelites, separate from everyone else. These were called the Gentiles. As a young man, no doubt, Paul heard the story of what happened when the Israelites came out of bondage in Babylon. Maybe you know about the exile. Do you know the story of Ezra, what happened when Ezra had the Israelites together once again and they began to build the temple? Do you know what they did at the end of all that? They went among the people and identified which men, in the 70 years of exile, had married women who were not of the ethnic descent of the Jewish people. And do you know what they did? They sent them away with their children. Paul knew, this man who wrote this letter, that as a child, when he grew up, there were walls that were built around people who had certain diseases. You've heard of leprosy. There was a wall between the people of God and anyone who contracted this disease. Paul knew that there was a wall between the people who were holy and any woman who was going through her menstrual cycle or who had some bleeding disorder. She had to be on the other side of the wall. And if there was some medical issue that kept her bleeding, she had to be on the other side of the wall. Paul knew, and he grew up knowing this, that there was a wall that separated people of one ethnicity, the Jews, from those who were the other ethnicities, from the Gentiles, from the Samaritans especially. They all knew that there was a wall between the Samaritans and them. They also knew that there was a wall between people who were God's people and those of questionable moral character, the sinners and the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the people who were of ill repute. Paul grew up knowing that these walls were in place. This is the man who wrote this letter. Do you know that as a man, Paul took up the profession of making certain that these walls were kept in place to the degree that he was willing to murder people to keep them intact? Maybe you know the story of the stoning of Stephen. Here was a man who threatened the worst wall of all. Do you know what this wall that Stephen threatened was? It was the wall that separated God's temple into two different precincts. The outer court, where women and Gentiles were allowed to go, from the inner court, where only the holy people were allowed to go. Stephen spoke up against that. Paul watched while they stoned him to death. Now, at this time, his name was Saul. But do you know something happened to Paul that changed things? Do you know what it was that happened to him? He met Jesus. Or rather, I should say, Jesus met him. Now, I want to tell you about that. Before I do, I want you to think of yourself, and I want you to think of our community right here. Just as people all through the ages have been susceptible to creating walls around themselves to keep people who are different out, we also will be subject to this temptation. Outreach Redneck will be. I have to say, I am really enthusiastic about the full-fledged adults that I see on the young person's side of church. That's nothing against you older folks who are on this side. I'm glad you're here too, but way to go bucking the system. Yes. We might be tempted as a group to divide up from people who are of different ages than us. Now, I know that this group has the opportunity to change that. We might be tempted as a group to divide up over things even sillier than how old we are, the clothes we wear. Now, in our group, you won't get frowned upon if you don't dress up nice enough for church. But you might if you dress too nice. We might be tempted to divide ourselves based on our style. You know how many churches have different services to accommodate the style tastes of people in their church? Traditional worship in the morning, contemporary in the afternoon, and blended in the evening. They call it blended. We might be tempted as a group, listen now, we might be tempted as a group to erect walls based on things more significant than what I've just listed. How about this? We might decide that we're going to put walls up for people who believe and people who don't. And people who believe can be on this side of the wall, but people who don't are on the outside. I'll tell you one that's more likely to affect us. We might put a wall around ourselves as the one church that has it figured out. And all the other churches that are like I just described, they're on the other side of the walls. We're on the right side of the walls. I have to be honest. There are probably so many ways that all of us will be tempted to gather ourselves together into groups of uniformity, pushing people who aren't conforming to us out, that I can't possibly begin to list them all. But this is what happened when Paul met Jesus. He saw a man. He saw the man who came and disregarded every one of those walls. He saw the man, Jesus, who came to a place where there were walls between those who had diseases and those who were clean, and he didn't see it with his own eyes, but he knew that this man reached across that boundary to touch the leper and heal him. Jesus was the man who was in a crowd into which a woman who had a bleeding disorder had infiltrated. And if any religious person knew that she was there, they would have fled from her. But Jesus let her touch him, and he healed her, and he blessed her, and he loved her. He broke that wall. Jesus was the man who at the well came beside the Samaritan woman, knowing full well that she was supposed to be on the other side of the wall from him as a Jew. And he stood beside her, and he spoke with her, and he was kind to her, and he listened to her, and he looked her full in the eyes, and he shared a cup with her. He broke that wall. Jesus was the man who sat at the forbidden table right beside the prostitute and the tax collector, the sinner and the disreputable person. He looked at that wall, and he pushed it aside, and he crossed that boundary, and he ate dinner with the people that scandalized the religious folks. Do you know what else Jesus did? Jesus looked at the wall that had been built in the temple to separate the Jews from the Gentiles. And do you know what he said about it? He told his friends, look at that wall. That wall will fall down because of what I'm about to do. Not one stone will be left upon another because of who I am. Because Jesus was the one who abolished, shattered, and broke down all of the walls that human beings put up to keep each other apart. It says so in Ephesians. Find Ephesians 2:14 right now. Go ahead and look at that. Paul says here, Jesus, he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups, and here Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles, the ones who have been most divided from one another, the one whose division led to the building of that wall. He has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us. This is what Paul knew. He knew that what Jesus did in his life and his death and his resurrection had an effect on all of the walls that people put up, even the ones they put up in the name of God. Not because those divisions don't matter at all, but because there is something that is true about all people that matters more than everything that divides them. Now, you have to listen to this. I want you to see with me the three things that unite us beyond anything that differentiates us. Paul knew this. When he looked at humanity, he knew that there was something deeper that united all people than all of the things that they could point to which would divide them. He knew that there was something deeper than their values, than their styles, than their interests. He knew that there was something deeper than their beliefs, even deeper than their faith, that made them all one. He knew that then, and what he said about that is true for all of you in here tonight as well. And I can say that with confidence. Even though some of you I've never met before, there is something about you that makes you just the same as me. Even though there's a million things that make us different. There's something about all of us, Paul knew this, that make us the same. And he says what it is in chapter 2, verse 1. Look at what it says in the opening of that chapter in Ephesians 2, 1. I'll wait for you to find it. You ready? He says there this. Listen. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air. Listen, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient, all of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, Look at these last three words. Like everyone else. This is Paul, the man who used to live by these boundaries, telling this group of people that they are just like everyone else in this regard. That they were dead in the trespasses and sins in which they once walked. You know what the word trespass means? We use that word when we want to say something like, when we cross a boundary on an owner's property that we don't have permission to cross. The strict origin of the word trespass means to move across, to cross over some line that we know we're not meant to cross over. Here, in Paul's language here, the trespasses he means here is this, that he knew that God had set out for all people lines that demarcated the path, where they were meant to walk from where they were not meant to walk. And Paul knew that God drew these lines not to be mean or to confine us or to take away our freedom, but because on one side of the boundary that God had drawn, life was good for us people. And Paul knew that because God loves us, he gave us these lines to show us where to walk. And Paul also knew that every time we trespass, we step across these lines, we go from living to dying. Not just at the end of our lives, but that the moment we step outside of the boundaries that God has laid for us, we transgress, and we go to a place where life becomes like a long, slow dying. Not because God's mean, but because he showed us the right way to live, and the wrong way is always bad for us. Paul knew this. And Paul believed, with everything that was in him, that absolutely everyone, every single person, had crossed the lines that God has drawn. And instead of following him, they have followed what he calls the ruler of the power of the air. He describes this as the desires of our flesh. Think about that for a moment. Does your body ever want something that you're pretty sure is wrong? Yeah. Or the desire of our senses. We just have this feeling that we should have this thing. Our senses tell us that it's good for us. But in reality, it's so clearly against what God wants for us. Paul says to this group of people, here, first of all, where you are all unified, where you are all uniform. In this way, every single one of you was dead. Now, to use Paul's images to be a bit morbid, you lie two dead bodies side by side. Doesn't matter what makes them different. The fact that they're both dead makes them more alike than different. And that is the first thing that Paul says about this group of folks. That they have to understand that together they're all uniform in the fact that every one of them was dead in their trespasses. Now, that's the first thing. But you know, it's definitely not all of the story. In fact, Paul says, there is something else about all of the people to whom he writes this letter and to every person who could ever hear it read out loud. And that includes all of you here tonight. There is something else that is in fact deeper than all the things that make us different, and deeper than the fact that our sin makes us all dead. And Paul puts it elsewhere like this, where sin abounded, some of you know the way this ends, grace abounded all the more. Look at what he says next. See, what makes us the same is the fact that we all sin, but look at the next words in chapter 2, starting in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us. Who? Us. When? When did he love us? Even when we were dead through our trespasses. Did you hear that? Yes, we were united in the fact that we were dead, but God. Why? Not because he liked us, or because we made ourselves like other people by believing the right way, or we adopted the proper image, or began to become interested in the right things, or had the beliefs that fit just so. No, not then did God do this, but out of the mercy that he had, out of the love with which God loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, look what it says he did. He made us alive together with Christ. Now, Paul meant what he said here. He looked at all of these people who were at one time dead in their trespasses, and he knew full well that some of them were living lives that demonstrated they were still dead in their trespasses. And disbelief is that, just that thing. And Paul knew it well. If you don't believe, you're still dead in your trespasses. He would have said that first off. But he also knew that even the one who was dead in their trespasses, it was still true about them that God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved that person, even while they were dead, had made them alive together with Christ. This is what he means when he says, our lives are hidden in Christ. This is what he means elsewhere in Romans, where he says, the gift, the free gift of God, was like the trespasses of the one man. In Adam, all had died. But this is the difference. Just as in Adam, all have died, so too in Christ, all have been made alive. And you can read this in Romans chapter 5. He even has the audacity to say that just as the consequences of one man's sin, Adam, was that all would be dead, so too the consequences of one man's act of righteousness is that justification and life is given to all. To who? To all. This is the second and deeper reality of what makes us uniform with the other folks everywhere we see them, whether they believe like us or not, whether they're in the one out of the 9,000 denominations that we're in or in a different one, whether they're strangers to God and far away from Him or close to Him like we're trying to be. All of us are united in our common brokenness, every person. All of us are united in that we all together are the common objects of God's grace and mercy and love. Now, I want you to think of this for a moment. If that's true, if this is where our unity inheres, in these facts, how would that impact the way you looked at people who didn't believe like you did? Or who didn't behave like you did? You would not, and if you did this, you'd be totally wrong. You would not say, well, it doesn't matter at all what they believe. That doesn't make any difference. That's absolutely as far as you could get from Paul's thought. But what is true is that what they think about God is not as important as what he thinks about them. And what they do in relation to God's love is not as deep as what God did in relation to them and their misery, which is that in Christ, he took it from them and made it his own. This is the stunning and really, really religiously offensive message of the gospel. Anyone who has religious sense should be offended by this. How could God do this? You mean to say that I, in my righteousness, striving to be a good Christian, am no different before God than the prostitute on her bed or the criminal as he steals? The answer that the scriptures give is, by God's grace, yes, you're no different. This is the third thing, though, that Paul says. And this is where we begin to hear with open ears what his call is to us when he says, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Because the truth is, the unity that we have in those things I just described is not self-evident. You know what I mean by that? It means if you look at the world, you don't see it necessarily. If you look at a lot of churches and communities together, you don't see it. Obviously, if you look at the world church, you don't see the unity that Paul's talking about here. Think of what that looks like to the people who aren't sure what they think about the church yet. Think of what it looks like for people who aren't sure what they believe about God when they see Christians fighting with each other because they can't agree about some minute issue in doctrine. Do you know what that looks like to them? Anybody know the band Ecstasy? XTC? In 1986, when we were freshmen, they came out with a song, Dear God. In that song, he says, Dear God, all these people that you made in your image, see them fighting in the street because they can't make opinions meet about God. I can't believe in you. Now, the solution is not to say it doesn't matter what you believe about God. That's not true. The solution is not to say, let's just pretend everyone's right, because someone could come along and say, everyone's right, and then you could say, you're not right, and you can't both be right. Think about that for a minute. The unity of the Spirit is the thing we begin to experience when we recognize what it is beyond our common sin and God's common grace that has in fact united us. And it's in the last verse there. Those of you who heard me preach, you know I always do this. Verse 10. I'm sorry, let me read. I didn't read verses 6 and following. Let me read this. Even when we were dead through our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In. so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not the result of works, so that no one may boast. And this is where we hear at last of the true unity in which God has united us. It's this. We are what He, God, has made us. What has God made us? Did you hear it when Chris led in the time of silence and read a little later on in the book of Ephesians? Did you hear the image in which we are united? It's not a wristwatch. Did you hear what it was? We are what He has made us, the body of Christ. Imagine a body that was made of all eyeballs. God, this is such a fantastic thing. God has decided in Christ to gather us up together and unite us to Himself, so that it would be true to say of us that we are His body. He is the head, Jesus Christ is the head, but we together are members of His body. And our unity is a function of our all being different parts of that one body, which is Christ. And that's the way God has chosen to unite us. We are, it says in verse 10, we are what He has made us, created in Christ Jesus. And this is so beautiful. Listen how He ends. For good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. That is to say, the unity we have is not a unity of conformity. It's not a unity of being all exactly the same. It's not a unity which we must create or make happen, but rather it is a unity that God has created already for us, and that unity is that He has chosen to gather us up in His body so that His body can do the good works that God has created for it beforehand, to be its way of life. Guess what the phrase way of life is? It's peripateo, for us to walk in. Very simply put, the unity of the Spirit, which is the thing that unites this group of folks in here with all of God's people all over the world, is the unity of God's choice to gather us up together into His body so that we can do the good works that He has created to be our way of life for us to walk in. So what remains for us to do? If God has united us in that way, what are we supposed to do? Look one last time in chapter 4, verse 3. That phrase that I said would be our subject tonight and next week as well. I hope that you've seen a little bit of what Paul means when he says the unity of the Spirit. But look at what he writes there in verse 3. He says to this group of people, he says, not just you are united. He says, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You see it there? What remains for us to do next week is to answer this question. What are the efforts that we can make to maintain this unity? Are there things that we can do as a community that will maintain this unity? And on the other hand, are there things that we could do that would break this unity? I know the answer. The answer is absolutely. I believe that maybe some of you who are here right now, as you hear me say this, you already have ideas about things that this group could do to maintain that unity. Would you do me a favor? I would love this. If anyone in here has an idea about what we could do as a church to maintain the unity of the Spirit, would you email it to me this week? I think it would be fantastic and an act of the unity that God has given us if I wasn't the only one writing the sermon for next week. But if some of you contributed by saying, yes, here are things that we can do. If you would do that, let me give you my email right now. And then when I'm done giving you my email, I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing. Here's my email. It's Christian, C-H-R-I-S-T-I-A-N, at theorb, T-H-E-O-R-B, .org. And if you're listening to this on the internet, you know how to email. I mean it. I would love that. I would love it if some people had ideas about how to maintain the unity in this group, and we could share them with the whole community. Let's do that next week, all right? Okay, thank you. And I want to pray that God would add His blessing to this meditation, and then we'll sing. Let's pray.